God, our Father. How incredible it is that we can come to you this morning and these are the words that we can address you with. Father, Abba, Father, we give you thanks and praise for who you are, for what you have done for us in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live a perfect and sinless life, to face the challenges that life throws at him and yet conquer, to face the cross and conquer that, to face death and win the victory over that too. We thank you that he is risen today and is at your right hand interceding for us even now. Father, with these things in mind and as your children, we are coming to you to worship, to bring our all to you, not just our prayers but our very lives. And it's our prayer, Lord, this morning that you accept this service, the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts, that they would be pleasing to you, O God, our Father. So receive our praise and bless us in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together. How great, how deep the Father's love for us. Our prayer for the children today is that they may understand how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love really is. May they experience it, though it is so great, we'll never fully understand. In Jesus' name, amen. We move on in John's Gospel. We've already had, for those of you who were at the evening service, John chapter 1, 1 to 18, speaking about the Word becoming flesh. Last Sunday night we had Jesus and the first recorded miracle in John at the wedding at Cana. And today we're starting to look at a little look at conversations with God. We're going to be looking at Jesus and his conversation with Nicodemus. And tonight we're going to be looking at Jesus and his conversation with the bad Samaritan. Maybe a little unfair to say that, but the woman at the well. Conversations with God are always a good thing. It's always good to be in conversation with God. That's actually what makes it a relationship and not just a religion. It's not something we just walk about and do and carry out practices of the Christian faith. It's a relationship with God. Part of that relationship is conversation. So let's have a conversation with God in prayer just now. Let's bow our heads. We recall the words of Jesus that were on the screen at the start of today's service. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And we praise you, Father God, that you sent Jesus Christ, this light, into the world, that the darkness of sin would flee, that our paths would be lit up, that the darkness didn't just flee, but that it was actually conquered, and now this light that is in Christ shines for eternity, never to be conquered, always to shine, not just in heaven but in our hearts. And we thank you, Lord God, for the many, many reminders in your word of God as light, you being light. And Father, we pray for a better understanding of these things. And we pray that you would help us to remember in our hearts and in our lives, especially as we live out our lives, how Jesus has even said that the torch basically passes to us. And he says to us, you are the light of the world in Matthew 5. And Father God, it is our prayer this morning that we let this light shine before men, that people can see your good deeds and praise you, get to know you the way we know you. And as intercession is praying on behalf of someone, we take this opportunity this morning to pray in particular for those who don't know you, Father, who may not be believers yet, who have questions upon questions, who have curious hearts, but also who may be timid. We pray also for those who aren't curious. There are many people in this world today who are living out their lives and couldn't care less about God, who couldn't care less about finding out about God. And Father, we know that the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and they can't see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And we know also that he masquerades as an angel of light, although he is not. He is a liar and the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. He is darkness through and through, and yet he manages to convince so many people that he is light, and the things that he brings to them are light to them in their lives. Father God, we pray against the works of the devil, against his schemes. We pray that you would help us to be aware of these schemes and to be able to stand firm against them, and to pray for people who don't know they should be praying against these things. And it's our prayer that we would indeed be that light to the nations, that we may speak to those who don't yet believe, whose eyes are closed to the true light of the world in Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel. And it's our prayer that we can say to them with all our hearts, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and let Christ shine on you, because he will shine on them, just as he has shone his light into our hearts and into our lives. We do pray indeed for the world, especially in areas of darkness, Lord, where people, there are so few people in nations who just don't know you, who have no clue that you even exist. But Father, we pray that light may shine there, that souls may be saved. We thank you for the many missionaries that go out from this church and from other churches in our lands. And we pray that you would continue to bless them, meeting their needs, ensuring that they have good health and fully equipped to serve you in that way, Lord. But we thank you too that we here are missionaries also, in our own country, in our own town, in this community. Even thinking about the fellowship letter that came out last week, speaking of the need to witness to the people in this area, for the people who live in the houses across the back of where we are just now. Father God, you have told us to go and to be that light. Father, help us to fulfill that mission that you have given us. And as we're thinking about sending, we thank you, Father, for the sending of your Son again into this world to save us. That gift that you have given us, that we might not perish in our sin, but have eternal life. And we thank you that you also send us the Spirit into our hearts to bless us, to lead us and guide us, if only we would listen. Father, help us to be more in tune with you by your Spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' mighty and powerful name. Amen. Jesus, when talking to his disciples about ministering to the world, about being light to the world, he simply says, "Freely you have received, freely give," in Matthew 10, verse 8. And the gift of forgiveness and life we've received was given without measure and given in abundance, and in the same way, we are to give that as well. As we sing this song, the kids will leave for children's church. Let's stand and sing together. Today's reading from John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. That's John chapter 3. And verse 1. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, We remember in John 17 that incredible prayer of Jesus, when he prays, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is the word and he is truth, but we also have this written word that you have given us, Father, and we know that it is truth. We know that it is the measure, the measuring line that we can set ourselves against. It teaches us, trains us, rebukes us when necessary. And we thank you for all these things. And we pray that as we delve into it this morning, Father God, that your Spirit would move in our hearts, that we would be given wisdom and understanding from this passage. So much so that we wouldn't just go away after this morning's service thinking, oh, that was lovely, that was a really good passage, one of my favourite passages, but forget all about what it says. Help us, Lord. Give us the eyes that you have given us to dig deep into your word and to know what it says and to understand. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 1. God says in his word, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the Son, except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. And this is God's word to us this morning. Real life. We sometimes laugh at the TV programmes that are on the TV, funnily enough, like Neighbours and EastEnders, places where many people make a joke about them and think, oh, I wouldn't want to stay in Albert Square. I wouldn't want to stay in Ramsay Street. It's a hazard zone. Goodness knows what's going to happen to you. You face all these difficult trials, you know, all within this one little square. You're likely to get shot. You're likely to break up. You're likely to get hit with a wee black dog. If anyone's seen EastEnders, you'll understand that. But, you know, we laugh at all these things. But in truth, these TV programmes we watch that are soaps about real life. A kind of life jam-packed into one wee square or to one street. Because they are bringing to us things that actually happen in the world. These things that they, these issues they raise for us are real life. And just having a flick through the magazine, seeing what's on the TV. You know, there's in Neighbours, there's a boy with schizophrenia just now. There's in EastEnders, there's been a murder. And these are things that actually happen in real life. And the reason why I'm saying this to you today is because real life is what John's Gospel is all about. It's a real story about a real God who sends his real Son into the real world to live an unreal life, and that he was sinless, and to be light for us. And John is intent on emphasising real life by showing us what happens when people come into contact with this light, Jesus Christ. What happens when they meet him, when they have conversations. And as I said earlier, over the next three services, we're going to be looking at conversations with God. Looking at Nicodemus this morning, the woman at the well tonight, and the man who was healed by the pool of Bethesda next week. Now, this morning, though, you will have gathered from our reading, we're looking at this conversation between God and Nicodemus. And as we can see from verse 1, this man Nicodemus is mentioned three times in John's Gospel. What we've just read about is the first, and he's a little unsure of Jesus at first, but we'll get to that. Next time we hear of him, he's mentioned in John chapter 7, and what's he doing? He's actually sticking up for Jesus. He's in the midst of all the Pharisees who are trying to plot to kill Jesus and bring him down. He's actually saying, no, wait a minute, let's actually give him a bit of a fair trial here. You know, we still have to stick to what our law says, no matter what we might think of this person. And lastly, we read of him in John chapter 19. And what's he doing there? He's actually helping Joseph of Arimathea bring Jesus' body down from the cross to embalm it, this flimsy, blood-soaked, dead body of Jesus Christ, and to place it in a tomb. But what happened to this man Nicodemus that changed him from this man who comes in the night at the start of John's Gospel to this man who cares for Jesus respectfully and lovingly like he was related to Jesus, like he was part of his own family? What happened? Because right at the beginning, the Jews, the Pharisees were not happy at the way things were going with Jesus. They thought he was another type of John the Baptist who was coming to cause problem and division. They were worried about the things Jesus was saying because it could be interpreted as being standing against the rule of the Roman army that occupies. They were worried about the nation of Israel. They thought their temple was going to get destroyed. But Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus, and it changed him. He would defy his own counsel and associate himself so closely. And as we look at this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, we start to get an idea of what happened. We hear the words that Jesus himself spoke to Nicodemus. And we must think that after speaking these words to him on this first occasion, these words, in order to change him into the man he was to come, must have absolutely pounded on Nicodemus' heart, reverberated and resounded in his head, remembered the things Jesus was saying throughout this time, over the coming months. And in the same way, church, we have to remember that this morning even, from the message that we're going to be looking at, God might be trying to pound on your heart this morning to break through hardness in order to bring some light into your heart, some light into your life. He may have a message that he will relentlessly try and get through to you, and it's relentless because it's love and because what he offers you is love itself. He loves you and he wants to save you from the clutches of hell, from torment of fire that hell is. And in fact, before we even dig deeper into this passage, may I be so bold as to plead with you this morning These words spoken by Jesus in the conversation with Nicodemus aren't just spoken to him. They were spoken to the whole world. And they were spoken so that you and I could hear them today. So that you and I could learn from them. So that you and I can gain life from them. They changed Nicodemus, as we will see. And they can also change you and I for the better. They can change us. So I beg you, if you're curious, if you have questions this morning, if you feel that you're not yet a believer, please listen with all your might this morning. Listen with all your might, because you may never hear a more important message than this. Not because of the preacher, no way, but because of the message that has been given to us by God of light and love. So firstly, let's reintroduce ourselves to Nicodemus. As he takes his place on the pages of history, he comes with quite a list of credentials, doesn't he? He's a Pharisee, a highly esteemed leader, a teacher of the law, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and actually a lot of the scholars that comment on Nicodemus, who have studied his life, actually believe he was one of the most prominent theologians of the day. Yet here in verses 1 and 2, he's muffling his face into his cloak, coming at night, sneaking along the streets of Jerusalem, flitting in and out of the shadows under cover of darkness. And look into this with your mind's eye. Do you see the weight he carries on his back? I am, of course, speaking figuratively. Because with him coming to Jesus, he will bring the baggage of his life. He will bring with him the responsibility of a leader that he shoulders. And he even stumbles under the weight of this knowledge of the law which reveals to him his sin, yet is not sufficient to save him by itself. Now, some reckon he comes at night because he's afraid of being recognised. Some palm off any significance of him coming at night because during those times, religious leaders often studied the Torah. They studied the law at night. But I believe here John is highlighting that Nicodemus' nighttime journey is one symbolic of the darkness that Nicodemus is in. And so I ask you again this morning, how have you come here this morning? Yes, it may be daylight out there, but have you come under cover of darkness? Darkness of sin and wrongdoing in your life? Have we come this morning with baggage? Is the journey we're making, the actual life journey we're taking, like that of Nicodemus, who already thought that his place was set at the banqueting table in heaven? Is that what you think this morning? Is the path we are walking down taking an unexpected turn by becoming more and more inquisitive about this Jesus Christ that people talk about? Interestingly, that's what brought Nicodemus to Jesus. He was curious, seeking to know more of this man who speaks with authority, who, if you read into the end of chapter 2, has the brass neck to walk into the temple courts to form a cord, a whip out of cords, and drive out money changers and traders who have sat in those temple courts for years trading in their animals. He is interested to know more about this man who has performed miracles. He's probably heard about the miracles, like the miracle at Cana of changing the water into wine. Now, they didn't exactly have BBC News 24 on their scrolls, but news like that spread around in these days. Especially news of miracles. You have to remember the Jews were waiting on the Messiah coming, so anything that maybe had an inkling of the Messiah coming, they were interested. And now Nicodemus is unsure of Jesus. And he comes to find out where he's from, what his purpose is, and so with questions he comes to Jesus to find answers. And again, can I ask you, how are you coming this morning? Are you coming to Jesus with a degree of unbelief? With questions? Doubting? Good. That's exactly how Nicodemus came. And he found the answers, and so can you. So let's continue on. Conversation starts with Nicodemus, who in verses 2 and 3 He says he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." Nicodemus' initial statement sounds fair enough, and yet he's calling Jesus a teacher, and that just shows straight away that he's missed the significance of who Jesus actually is. Jesus isn't a teacher, just like every other teacher in Israel at that time. He is the teacher. And he's not just someone that believes in God and tells people about God. He is God incarnate. He is God himself, the second person of the Godhead. And so, when I was reading this, I imagined myself for some reason just being in that room and just saying, "Nicodemus," giving him a shake. "You are face to face with God. You are face to face with Jesus Christ." That's something I long for. And I look forward to that day. And yet Nicodemus, when face to face with Jesus, is missing the point. And we can miss the point too. And we can realise that who Jesus is, we can palm him off for being someone he's not. Like just a teacher, or he was had great morals and so on. That's not good enough. Jesus is God. And just as Nicodemus had that chance to speak to Jesus face to face, so can we. Not exactly face to face yet, but with God in prayer and knowing that he listens. He hears every word we say. He is looking, as I said earlier, for that conversation to be constant. Jesus' reply to Nicodemus is somewhat abrupt, even a little cryptic. He doesn't necessarily engage with the question asked. And here we might do well to remember that Nicodemus comes to Jesus with his own agenda. He has his own thoughts and he has his own perspective on who this Jesus is and what he's here to do. And he's got his agenda on what he intends to find out. He's the one representing the nation and its leaders. Nicodemus is the one that goes with authority to try and guide the conversation. But yeah, right. I mean, Jesus just rocks Nicodemus right back on his heels. It's Jesus is the one who takes our agenda and just tears it up. Why? Because he knows exactly what's right for us. He knows that what we come to him with, sometimes that's not as important as the things we're hiding deep inside. And he will tear up our agendas and he will come to us and say, "Yes, I'll deal with that, but this is what's important. This is the root that we have to deal with." And this is what Jesus is doing here. He is the one who replaces the thoughts and opinions we consider important with the things that are really, really important. Only for us to realise that he's right. It is Jesus who has the authority. Jesus is God. Simple as that. He declares, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Can you imagine the look on Nicodemus' face? Was he shocked? Was he perplexed? Probably both. Born again? I mean, what is Jesus on about? And now Nicodemus has the choice. He's been faced with a challenge. Jesus has said, "You must." And whenever Jesus says, "You must," we pay attention. What will he do? Will Nicodemus follow Jesus' lead into the conversation, or will he retreat back into the dark? He follows. Good lad, Nicodemus. His next question is probably something that we, too, would have asked. How can a man be born again when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Okay, Jesus, are you wanting to rewrite nature? And you want us to redo the whole childbirth thing? I'm sure the women wouldn't be too happy about that. But he's misunderstood. He is completely misunderstood. Nicodemus, Israel's great theologian and teacher, is fumbling through his brain trying to understand where Jesus is going with this conversation. But Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, if you want to know anything about the kingdom of God, most of all to see it, then you must be born again. And just as natural birth is our mode of entry into the natural world, so spiritual birth signifies our mode of entry into the heavenly kingdom of God. And can I ask you, each and every one of you, deep within your heart, are you born again? This born again has a bit of negativity attached to it nowadays. This born again term is something that the world often uses to mock. Oh, are you born again? But when looking at it in the context of John, talking about the light of God, the love of God, of the very purpose of Jesus Christ contained in this passage, and the reasons why you are included in this passage, I am included in this passage, we are the world that he talks about later. Are you born again? Have you died to your old self of sin and wrongdoing and pain and darkness and hell and all the rest to now live a new life without condemnation, in light, in love, and with the promise that when this earthly body passes away, you shall open your eyes and behold the glory of God? You'll have to squint because you'll be so dazzled with the glory of his presence. Friends, this is real life. And God is waiting this morning even to hand it to you, reaching out to touch you, to bring you this new life so that you can be born again, so that you can have assurance. Now, if any of us are struggling to understand what we're talking about so far this morning, bear with me, because Nicodemus was struggling at this point too. As we see from verses 4 to 8, Jesus has stumped Nicodemus even more. Despite the fact that he's actually providing an elaboration of what he's just said, he's explaining. But Jesus talks of a person being born of water and of spirit. And many scholars have sought to untangle what Jesus means here. Now, I believe Jesus is again referring to symbolism. And the water he speaks of brings, possibly to Nicodemus's mind, another thorn in the Pharisaic flesh. John the Baptist, who baptized with water. And what did this baptism signify? Repentance. The deliberate turning away from sin and wrongdoing. So being born again, being born again of water, means to have truly repented of your sins. To have your sin standing here and to say, no, I'm not going to have any part of that. To deliberately turn your back on sin and turn towards the things of God. That's repentance. That is being born of water. And can I ask you, have you said sorry to God? You must say sorry. For just as someone does something that offends you or me, and we expect an apology, it's the same with God. We might not actually realise it, but the sin and the wrongdoings that happen in our lives are actually offences to God. He's offended by them, hurt by them. He's the one we're accountable to. And we might think that the wrong things that we do aren't really harming anyone. Tell that to Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. Tell that to God as you stand before him in judgment and he points to his son with the wounds in his hands glorified. Tell him that sin doesn't hurt anyone. Being born of the Spirit is a recognition of what happens after truly repenting. When you say sorry and actually mean it with all your heart. This is when you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells in your heart, who stays with you as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. That's heaven. That's real salvation. So the water is repentance, the Spirit is new life, and that is being born again. That is what it means to be born again. Nicodemus responds and again unveils his true heart. He's baffled. His religion has basically just been upended. He's been challenged. And all he can offer, this great mind, is just a simple, how can this be? How can this be? And now we come to the crunch. For Nicodemus, yes. But also for you and for me. Jesus tells Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert so that the Son of Man must be lifted, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, Jesus is referring to things here that Nicodemus doesn't yet know about, but later, as Nicodemus will see, these words spoken by Jesus will no doubt be recalled by Nicodemus as he's hanging on a cross. Jesus is telling Nicodemus of a shadow on the horizon. The shadow of a cross and a dark day of agony. And Jesus here is predicting his death. But what is this illustration that Jesus is pointing to? It's a story that would have been familiar to Nicodemus. And it's taken from Numbers 21, 4 and 9. And we read about the Israelites in the desert. They're complaining about the food, the lack of water, and basically just about being in the desert. And as a result, venomous snakes were sent throughout the camp and many people died. The people recognised that these snakes were here because of God's judgment on them, and they realised they had sinned. And they went to Moses as their mediator and said, tell God we're sorry. Tell him we're really sorry about this. We appreciate all that he's doing for us and we're really, really sorry. Tell him so that we're not all wiped out by these venomous snakes. Moses did so. And God told him to form a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and place it in a high place. So if someone was bitten by a snake, they trustingly looked at this pole and were healed instantly. And they lived. But what does this mean? What does this mean to Jesus, for Jesus, in telling Nicodemus? What does this mean to us? Well, Jesus is basically saying the people in the world are dying because of their sin. The people are bitten by sin, by the serpent of sin, and its venom invades their system and chokes the life out of them. And now Jesus, the Son of Man, will be lifted up on a cross like the serpent. And the message is that just as the sick Israelites looked at the bronze serpent and lived, so all humanity can look in faith at Christ on the cross and believe and live and have eternal life. And at last, we come to verses 16 and on. And I've been waiting all week to come to you with these verses. They provide for us the reason why everything, all forgiveness, is offered. For the eternal life that's promised to us. For the sacrifice of the Son of God to make it all possible. And he didn't have to do it, because God could have simply wiped us out. But why did he do it? Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That may be probably the most profound thing any of your ears will ever hear. God so loved the world. That's you. Put your name in there. For God so loved that he gave his one and only Son, that you, by believing in him, will not perish, but you will have eternal life. Isn't that incredible? You can say amen. It is. It is truly, truly incredible. God gave the gift of his Son. Why? Why give a gift like this? Well, let me ask you, why do you do it? I picture you all at Christmas time, parading round the aisles of all your shopping stores and going to Edinburgh and Glasgow, up to Dundee, trying to find that gift. Not just for the cousin that you've not seen for about a year since last Christmas, but looking for that very, very special, that extra special gift that you want to give to someone who is an extra special person. Why do you give that gift? You do it so they'll go, oh, take a breath. You do it so the heart will stop. You do it so the jaw will drop. You do it so they will turn around and say to you, it's perfect. You couldn't have given me a better gift. You do it because you love them. And that's why God does it. God has given this gift of his Son simply because He loves you. Need any more convincing that you mean so much to Him? Because you do. People often think that they're so insignificant in this world. They're just so small. But you're not small enough that God thought you were replaceable. That He just thought, oh well, I'll not bother sending my son. You mean so much to God. You're of worth to Him. Let me illustrate. I have in my hand a £10 note. Good morning to those of you who have just wakened up. I am going to give one of you here today this £10 note. Who wants it? God bless you for your honesty. I can see all the Christians saying, oh no, I can't put my hand up for this. Who wants it? Who would want this £10? You can all do with it. You can all buy a gift for someone. Yeah, exactly. You've stuff to pack for going home. You've got shopping to buy. You've got the lunch and so on. So you all would like this £10. Because, why? Because it's £10 and it has worth and value. Anybody still want it? Yeah? Okay. Anybody still want it? Anybody still want it? Why? Because it still has value. It still has worth. No matter what I did to this £10, it still has worth. There you go, sweetheart. For those of you who haven't met my wife, Catherine there, I want that back. You're of worth to God. No matter how crumpled, torn, dirty you may be, no matter how many times you've been trampled on in your life by other people, God still loves you, and you are of huge amount of worth, immeasurable worth to God. And that is why He sent His one and only Son. This same person speaking to Nicodemus is the same one who would be cruelly beaten, mocked, spat on, kicked, trampled on, probably. He's the one who has to live his life with the shadow of the cross on the horizon drawn ever closer with every passing moment. But on that cross will hang a love so incredible, it turns crumpled, dirty, torn people like you and like me into priceless treasures. That's what it's like knowing God. That is salvation. That is belief. Don't let anyone tell you this is just some airy-fairy story about a man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, even if you believe that. This is real. God is real. God's love for you is real. And life after death, that's real. And you don't want to get that wrong. And many detest this idea of eternal life on the basis that just now their own lives are pretty miserable. And thinking, oh my goodness, if I'm going to live forever, do I have to go through all of this, all the rest of my days? No. It's all changed. It's glorious. Heavenly. More than you can ever imagine. Difficult for me to explain it. You will know more about heaven 2 seconds after being there than you will from me giving you another half hour sermon on heaven. I'm not going to do that, much to everyone's delight, I'm sure. But to get there, you have to believe in Jesus. And love like this demands a response. And what God is offering to us, what God is offering to you right this very second, is love. And it can change your destiny like that, because you could be heading for a continued life on your own efforts, living life by your own satisfaction. And the ultimate place is hell. But by believing, you change to a life lived with Jesus Christ. You are given the gift of the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, and what is to come is heaven. And can I ask you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't believe in him, if you don't believe in God, can I ask you, will you open your heart to God and receive his love and forgiveness just as Jesus' hands opened for the nails? And this response has to come from your heart. You have to mean it. I'm reminded of the story and a letter which said, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. Congratulations on winning the state lottery." You can't become a believer just because of the benefits. Doesn't work that way. God knows your heart, and God knows when a prayer is offered up selfishly. He wants you just to believe and trust and offer up all of your heart, to turn and face God. And remember, when you turn and you face God away from your sin, you turn to face him, you don't look on a God who is pointing accusingly at you. You don't turn to a God who's looking over your head in disdain and not even bothered about looking at you. You are looking at a God who, when you turn round, can't even get the "I'm sorry" bit out without actually seeing him standing before you with his arms open wide, ready just to embrace you, to bring you close to him and just say, "I know. I know what you're going to say even before it's on your tongue, because I know your heart." Shortly, I'm going to pray a prayer. And if there is anyone here who is not yet a Christian, but who would like to, please pray these words in and through your heart after me. Father God, thank you so much that you love me so much that you gave your one and only Son, so that by believing in him, I can leave behind hell and have eternal life with you. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross to forgive me for my sins. Thank you that he was raised again, that he defeated death and has given me life by his Spirit. Father, I love you. I believe. Amen. And Father God, we pray also for each and every person here, believer or not, that each of us would have a renewed sense of your love for us this week and throughout the rest of our lives, that we would always remember what you have done for us, but always remember that you have loved us, that we are worth something to you always. We give glory to you for this amazing truth. Thank you for sending Jesus, for giving him as a gift. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our closing song, In Christ Alone. Grace, his mercy, and his love go with each of us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.